Close your Bibles. Would you open them again to Hosea chapters 6 and 7? Hosea chapters 6 and 7. Last Sunday morning, we saw together how God deals with people who say that they know Him, but who in practice desert Him. God says in chapter 5, verse 12, that He's like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. God deals with people who desert Him, who abandon the faith, in a way that tries to get their attention. Now, a moth is not exactly life-threatening, but a moth is pesky. A moth is bothersome, and a moth can cause some level of destruction to one's property. If the people do not respond, God says that He'll be like a lion to Ephraim, verse 14, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Now, a lion is a more serious threat than a moth. That's obvious. There are more painful consequences to a lion than to a moth. While the moth may eat away at your food or your upholstery, the lion will gnaw on you. And that's a bit different. God says He'll tear them to pieces and carry them off with no one to rescue. And if His people still do not return, then He says in verse 15, He will withdraw from them. Then I'll go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they'll seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. This may seem like the lightest, but it's really the heaviest affliction. Worse than a moth. Worse than a lion. When God withdraws and leaves His people to their own wicked devices. That's a sure recipe for self-destruction, spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. But God's rejection of Israel is neither total nor final. God does not close the door of grace and lock it. He says in chapter 5, verse 15, I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. Until they admit their guilt. There is a way back to heaven from the very brink of hell for them and for you and me as well. That way is the way of confession and repentance. If you simply and honestly admit your guilt and seek God's face, He says in verse 15, He will in grace receive you to Himself again. That was true in Moses' day, back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. Moses says, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. It was true in the day of our Lord Jesus. Jesus told a story that you'll remember in Luke chapter 18, verse 10. When He said that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus comments, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Not the man who said, I'm glad I'm not like other people. I don't do those evil things. I do these good things. He's not the man who's justified. He's not the man with whom God is pleased. He's not the man who receives the benefits of grace. He's not the man who is saved. But the man who couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but admitted his guilt. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's still true today. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a text that needs to ring in our ears and through our minds and hearts every day. Often during the day. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's turn now to Hosea 6 and 7, which, as I said before, I want to treat as a unit. They belong together. And in the light of what God has said in chapter 5, let's ask several questions of our text. The first is this. Does spiritually wandering Israel now return to the Lord? The beginning of chapter 4, God brought charges against them, took them into the courtroom, declared them guilty, announced His judgment against them. He says He's been like a moth, like a lion. He's going to withdraw from them until they come back and acknowledge their guilt. Will they do it? Well, it certainly sounds promising, doesn't it? Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Come, they say, let us return to the Lord. It's a good start. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Did you notice the inclusive exhortation? 3 times. Let us. Let us. Let us. Let us return to the Lord. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. That certainly sounds like the kind of thing God wants to hear from His people, doesn't it? Let's return to the Lord. Let's acknowledge Him. Let's know Him. Let's press on in doing that. Surely they're moving in the right direction, aren't they? Or are they? James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of a convict who was released from a Kansas prison. after serving 7 years for fraud. Upon his release from prison, he immediately acquired somebody else's credit cards and went on a spending spree that took him across the state in first-class hotels, gourmet restaurants, and using even private planes. He was caught and brought to trial again. In court, the man acknowledged what he had done. The man admitted his guilt. The man confessed to the crimes he had committed. But he asked the judge to pardon him on the ground that he had now learned his lesson. "It was wrong," he said to the judge. "I know that now, and I will never do anything like that again." This judge was not new to the bench, and he was unimpressed. He said, "I've learned that courtroom confessions last only until the criminal gets to the door." And he returned the man to prison for his full sentence. Courtroom confessions last only until the criminal gets to the door. Like the Kansas judge, the judge over all the earth is unimpressed. He does not accept the Israelites' profession of repentance because he knows it's not genuine. He sees through their hypocrisy and he labels it for what it is, giving voice to his frustration with their continued attempts to deceive him. He says in 6:4, in response to this threefold exhortation, let us, God says, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? What am I going to do with you? This confession is not real. This repentance is not genuine." He says, "Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." It seems beautiful. It seems refreshing. But as soon as the sun rises, it's gone. And these words sound beautiful. They sound refreshing. Let us return to the Lord. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. But they lack real substance. As soon as the sun comes up, the expressions of your love will also disappear. The original charges of chapter 4, verse 1, that there's no love, there's no truth, no love, and no knowledge of God in the land are still true. Nothing has changed by your mouthing these words. Your love is like the morning mist. And God recognizes that He wants mercy or love. He wants them to know Him really and personally. They don't want that. They don't want to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and minds. They don't want to inwardly turn to Him and have their lives dominated by Him. They want to get off with a couple of sacrifices, a couple of offerings. God says in verse 6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." They are unfaithful like Adam. They're covenant breakers, verse 7. Like Adam, they've broken the covenant. they were unfaithful to me there. Even their religious leaders, even the priests who make the sacrifices on behalf of the people, who pray and intercede on behalf of the people, even the priests, God says, are like a band of robbers lying in ambush, waiting to jump upon those who pass by. As marauders, verse 9, lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder them on the road to Shechem, where they worship false idols, where they are led astray from God, committing shameful crimes. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. Verse 10, there Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Their cries for mercy don't come from their hearts. God says in chapter 7, verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They cry. They're in misery. Yes, that's true enough. The misery is real. The tears may be real, but they're superficial. They don't come from the heart. They come from the misery of the flesh. They come from the inconvenience and the discomfort of God's temporal judgments. They're arrogant when they ought to be humble and repentant. Chapter 7, verse 10. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Understand that religious sinners, and there are religious sinners, people whose lives are dominated by sin, although they engage in the acts of religion outwardly. Religious sinners are always arrogant. They know a little bit about God, and they think that they know all that they need to know. They know that God is compassionate and merciful and gracious. And He is. That's true. They know it. He is. They know that He is dependable. And He is. He can be relied upon. He can be depended upon. They know that God is predictable. And that's true too. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He'll revive us. On the third day, He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. He's dependable. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. He is predictable. But from those things, from God's being merciful, dependable, and predictable, they conclude that God is manipulable, and He's not. Because God is these things, we know all there is to know about Him, all we need to know about Him. We've got God in our pocket. If we say the right things, if we make our sacrifices, then God will be under obligation to do what we want Him to do. We can manipulate Him. We can put God in a box. We can control Him. Like Adam. They break the covenant And they think they can be in control of their own lives. What's missing from their repentance? God sees through it. God doesn't accept it. Would you accept it? Come, let us return to the Lord. Sound good? Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge. Doesn't that sound good? What's missing? What's wrong with this profession of repentance? What is God looking for that He doesn't see or hear? What is the issue between them as far as God is concerned? Look again at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, God says, every time that I was inclined to be compassionate and merciful and gracious to them, something happened. The sins of Ephraim are exposed, and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. What is the issue between them as far as God is concerned? It's sin. It's sin. God says, every time I want to be compassionate to them, their sins come up in my face. Their sins are exposed over and over and over again. I see their sins that have not been addressed. Their sins that have not been dealt with in the proper way. Back in chapter 4, God says in verse 6, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. What's the issue? That the people have ignored the law, the authoritative word of God. The people have set the word of God aside. It's not that they were ignorant of it. They went through the rituals. They heard the public readings of Scripture. It's not as if the people had never heard of 10 commandments that God gave and the other laws, the ceremonial laws and the civil laws. It's not as if they had not heard these things. It's they didn't care. They weren't going to be submissive to the authority of God's Word. They believed their wisdom was greater than His. And so they simply looked the other way, set His law aside, and acted as if it did not even exist. That's the issue. God says, I want to be compassionate to you. I am willing to forgive you. But your sins are in my face. And until you deal with your sins, until you deal with the fact that it's my law you break, it's my word you violate, it's my word you set aside, I am offended. And until you deal with that, I'll be a moth. I'll be a lion. I'll withdraw my face from you until you admit your guilt and return to me. That's the issue to God, but what is the issue to the people? How do they see things? There are two sides to every issue, right? Look again at chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. And listen carefully. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What do you hear? He has torn us to pieces. He did this to us. But He will heal us. He has injured us. God did that to me. God did that to us. But He will bind up our wounds. We will return to Him and He will restore us. We want to get back what we had. But listen. Did you hear any mention of sin? No. God says the issue is sin. The people say, we'll come back to you because we want to have what we had before, but the issue is you hurt us. You injured us, God. Now make it right. Make us well. Heal our wounds. We're not going to acknowledge sin. We're not going to acknowledge your law. We're going to continue to ignore what you say, but heal us and give us the blessings that are rightfully ours. We're entitled to them because we are the Israelites. We are the covenant people. We deserve your blessings. They hate the misery of sin's consequences. But they do not hate the sin that has caused God to be like a lion to them. There is no admission of guilt here. There is no confession of sin here. What was it we read in 1 John chapter 1? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word translated confess in 1 John is an interesting Greek word. It's a combination of two words, homo, which means same. We see it in homogenized milk. It's been mixed in a way that makes it all the same throughout. We see it in the word homosexual, people who prefer to have relationships with people of the same sexual identity. Homo logeo. Logeo is the verb form of logos, which means word. Logeo means to speak or to say. To confess, therefore, is something more than merely acknowledging guilt. It's not like ticking off your sins the way people tick off a grocery list. Dear God, please forgive me because today I had bad thoughts against Fred. I said bad words when that man cut me off on the freeway. And I had lustful thoughts in the afternoon. And by the way, please help me find small curd cottage cheese at Safeway. Not at all. To confess means to say the same that God says, same about your sin that God says about your sin. To say the same as. To confess your sin is to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. It is to hate it. It is to acknowledge that by your sins you rightly bring upon yourself the divine wrath. And you deserve not blessing, but cursing. You have no entitlement to God's goodness. You have only the right to expect His justice. And for sinners, that means condemnation. Confession doesn't need to be elaborate. Which of those two men did Jesus say went home justified? The man who had the longer prayer, thank you, God, that I'm not like those people. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do something else. I do A, B, C, D. Or the man who simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you think that you need to go home in order to confess your sins before God and write a book like Augustine did in his Confessions, it's an amazing book. Amazing book. In which Augustine goes back over his life and beginning with stealing fruit from a neighbor's orchard, he attempts to detail his sins before God. An amazing search into his own heart and memory, and an amazing revelation of the depth of depravity in his own heart. You will find that depth. You will discover those sins. But if you think you need to go home and write a book in order to confess before God, you don't. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Gains the ear of God and is a confession that he accepts. These people had a kind of awakening to their danger, but they did not act upon it. They rolled over and went back to sleep. Some of you have sat in the pews of evangelical churches for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 40, 50 years. And perhaps from time to time you've had awakenings when you've become alerted to your danger. But you walked out those doors without dealing with it. Don't do that today. Don't do that today. If God is showing you something about your own sin, something about your own heart, don't think, well, Lord, I'll meet with you at 5 o'clock and I'll detail my sins. Do it now. You won't be impolite if instead of listening to me, you pray. It's more important that you talk to God about this than that you listen to me. But your prayer can be brief. Your prayer can be simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What will happen to these people? Because they've come to God with a false repentance and a non-confession, what will happen to them? Well, God compares people who profess faith but live a lie to four images in chapter 7. He says they're like an oven. In chapter 7, verse 4, they're all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. That's not the way it goes in normal baking. He says in verse 6, their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. They're like an oven. Their passions will rage and burn and ultimately consume them all. He says they're like a half-baked cake. You've wondered about the expression, somebody goes off half-baked. Here it is. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Like a pancake not turned over. It's promising on the outside. One side is golden brown. Looks very edible. But when you bite into it, or when you cut into it, you find out it's not cooked. It's not edible. And you spit it out. I can't help but think of an experience that Terry and I had when we were in seminary, and a number of seminary students got together for Thanksgiving. And I think there were three or four couples that got together, and one of the ladies, the wife of one of my close friends in seminary, had baked an apple pie. And this wasn't exactly half-baked, but it still rings true to me. This was an apple pie that looked, it was the most wonderful apple pie I had seen. And I have seen a number of apple pies, too many apple pies. But this was wonderful looking, and I raved about the pie. You know, let's get through dinner, let's have the pie. And time passed rather quickly, and we had to leave. And so Karen cut us a big chunk of apple pie to take home with us, which I thought was just wonderful. We got home and divided up our pie and took a bite. This was Karen's first apple pie. She made it with a whole wheat crust, which is what gave it its kind of golden brown color. But basically what she had done is simply taken some apples, cut them into slices, hadn't peeled them or anything, just cut them into slices, put them between two layers of whole wheat crust, no sugar, no cinnamon, no seasonings of any kind, put it in the oven for a while, not long enough, and it was like having an apple sandwich on whole wheat bread. You know, and I mean, I guess that's okay, you know, and if you know that's what you're getting, but it looked just wonderful. It was promising. It was appetizing. But both of us took one bite and threw it away. It was not edible. And that's what God says about these people. They're promising, but they're not edible. They don't come through. They're like a silly dove, verses 11 and 12. Ephraim's like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. Interesting thing is, Egypt and Assyria were both enemies to Israel. When they go, I'll throw my net over them. I'll pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I'll catch them. Instead of turning to their one true and faithful friend, Israel looks to her enemies to protect her. And she'll be trapped and made captive to them. Israel's like a faulty bow in verse 16. They do not turn to the Most High. They're like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. To think about that one a little bit. But if you bear in mind, today is the 60th anniversary of D-Day. Tremendous invasion force. Tremendous firepower in support of that invading force. Archery. The archers were like the artillery of today. The archers were not on the front line. The archers stood back. They were massed. They, in unison, raised their bows and fired over their troops into the enemy lines. Their purpose was to stop the enemy advance of infantry or to soften the enemy lines so that their infantry could penetrate. Imagine D-Day with no guns offshore pounding away at the beach. Imagine D-Day with no supporting aircraft. As horrible, as costly as it was to win those beaches, how much more if the guns were faulty and silent? That's why he says their leaders will fall by the sword. The archers had faulty bows. Their strings broke. The bows broke. The arrows weren't made right. Something was wrong. And so the enemy, instead of being stopped in their advance, overwhelmed their lines. And their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. God says, woe to them because of what they've done. Verse 13, woe to them because they've strayed from me. God says, destruction to them because they've rebelled against me. God says, for this, verse 16, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. God's professing people will be ridiculed among the pagans because they ignore him. What will happen to us if we ignore him? We can learn from what happened to them. God has not changed. God does not change. God cannot be manipulated. God cannot be deceived. You cannot hide your sins from him. Therefore, come before him with humility and with honesty. Make a true confession of your sin and turn away from your sins to embrace him fully. We've said that the content of these chapters all bring us to the end of the chapter, to the end of the book. In chapter 14, verse 1, God says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you. Take words of genuine repentance. Take words of true confession and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins. That's what Israel didn't say. Israel said, Lord, we hurt. You've torn us in pieces. You've injured us. Make us right. Make us healthy. Make us whole. Give us back our blessings. But Israel never said, forgive us our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. To that kind of confession, God says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them had all this flowery speech. One of them had one sentence of earnest, honest confession. One of them went home justified. It was a man with a simple prayer, but the true prayer. Hosea says at the end of the book, who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But the rebellious stumble in them. Don't stumble anymore. If you've been awakened, don't go back to sleep. Come to the Lord. Confess your sins. Turn from your sins. Embrace him. He will receive you. He will bless you in Jesus Christ. And you'll be his, and his alone, forever. Let's join together now in prayer, and then I'll ask if Deacons Sterling Crum and Ramon Esquivel would come to the front. Our Father, work in our hearts, we pray. Help us to acknowledge and confess our sins, our guilt before you. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Make us your holy people. And enable us to serve you with excitement and energy and faithfulness all of our lives. To the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.